and prove them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons. Not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Do you see what he's saying? Christianity is about changing people in a most fundamental way. Jesus came to redeem, he says, which means to buy back, purchase from slavery to sin and death and even the devil. Jesus came to save us from and buy us out of and out from under the law of self-improvement, the law of always thinking we have to be better. Jesus came to set us free, to redeem us from those things, to change our position in eternity, to raise us from spiritual death, to give us life in His name. How on earth could we settle for self-improvement when all of these things are offered to us? In other words, how could we settle for self-improvement when Jesus offers redemption? He offers to change you from a horse to a winged creature. Not literally, by the way. But to change you in the most profound way. God's work through Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, is so much more profound than we realize. This is why we gather on Sunday mornings to sing songs, to listen to the Bible, to love one another. Because, as we just sang, we once were blind, but now we can see. So, if Sunday mornings and other aspects of our faith is merely a cultural habit of yours, then no wonder there's no spiritual power in your life. No wonder you're trying to improve all the time, but not actually improving. Because you're not actually part of true Christianity. Maybe you haven't actually been redeemed. You're still under the law of sin and death. In Jesus Christ, as we've studied in the book of Acts, in Jesus, God is bringing His kingdom to the earth. King Jesus is bringing life to those who follow Him, judgment to those who don't. He's bringing peace and joy and forgiveness to His former enemies. He's setting slaves free. He's healing the sick. He's using weak things like me and you to shame the strong. This is what Christianity is about. This is what God is doing through Christ by His Holy Spirit. This is the pattern of the book of Acts. This is what we've seen and what we will see in the book of Acts. So, as we continue our trek through the book of Acts, one chapter at a time, we're going to continually see God's working through Christ by His Spirit in His people to do these things and more. We're going to see this again in Acts chapter 5. So please, find Acts 5 if you haven't already in the pew Bibles in front of you if you want to use the Bible there. It's page 95 towards the end of the Bible. Page 95. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is in the New Testament. The larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're Acts chapter 5. And the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll start in verse 1. In Acts 5, I want us to see two things about God's work in Jesus by His Holy Spirit. Two things that are essential to Christianity, to God's work in and through Christ. First, God's work in Christ by His Spirit brings judgment. So we're going to start with bad news, okay? There will be good news. We're going to do bad news first because that's what Acts 5 does. Acts 5, verse 1. If you got it, say, hello.
Hello.
Okay, Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, no doubt this is one of the most disturbing stories in the book of Acts. It is interesting that Luke, the writer of Acts, chooses to add this into his account. You see, things were going really well for the church. The church was growing and expanding, and God was doing incredible things. And yet he's humble enough to tell the whole story, isn't he? To not shade the truth, but to say, hey, these other things were happening too. The early church was not perfect. There was sin in the church. There was deceit and hypocrisy in the church. Now Luke sets this account in contrast to something that had just happened at the end of chapter 4. So look at the end of chapter 4 and what happens with Barnabas. Chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person, hopefully you remember this from last week, not a needy person among them, the church, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So this radical generosity, just sharing all that they had so that people's needs would be met. They laid their gifts, verse 35, at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what Luke is doing by going from what happens with Barnabas to what happens with Ananias and Sapphira is drawing a very clear contrast. Barnabas, as a new Christian, was all in. He loved Jesus so much he was willing to sell some land and give all the proceeds to Jesus and Jesus' church. Chapter 5, verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira, not so much. They love their proceeds more than they love Jesus, more than they love the church. They pretend to give the full amount, but they keep part of it back for themselves. We're going to learn more about Barnabas, by the way, as we go along in our study of Acts. Barnabas is going to play a major role in the story of Acts, okay? So stay tuned for more on Barnabas. What a cool name, by the way. Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Now, Luke, by the way, in chapter 5, verse 2, it says that Ananias, he says, kept back part of the proceeds for himself. Now, he uses that word, I think, very strategically. He uses that word on purpose. This is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to describe the sin of a man named Achan. Who knows who Achan is? Achan. Okay, so here's Achan. In the book of Joshua, the people of Israel go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. They come across the first city of Jericho. Jericho. They come up to Jericho. God shows his power. Jericho is defeated, right? And God tells the people of Israel, you know, all of the plunder is to be devoted to the Lord. All of it's for the Lord. There's a man named Achan who disobeys. He takes some of the plunder and he hides it in his tent. And he thinks he's got away with his crime. God tells Joshua what's happened, and he brings all of Israel together, and by tribe and by family, by clan, it's found out who the problem was, who stole the stuff. Achan and his family are brought forward, and God commands that all of them be stoned to death. The same word is used there. Achan kept back for himself part of what belonged to God. Ananias and Sapphira kept back for themselves part of what belonged to God. Why is Luke drawing our attention to that passage? Why is he drawing this link for us? It's very simple. He's trying to make it crystal clear in our minds that God will punish sin wherever he finds it, including the people of God, including the people of Israel, including the church of Christ. God will punish sin wherever he finds it. Did you see that in verse 11? What happens after Ananias and Sapphira die? It says that fear comes upon who? The city? The church. And then, of course, those who hear as well. But first and foremost, fear comes upon the church because of the sin that happened and God's judgment to this sin. Fear came upon the church. The same Peter, by the way, that's there when this happens, the same Peter writes a letter called 1 Peter, and he says this in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." See, Peter, by experience, knows that God takes sin among his people very seriously. He doesn't trifle with sin, even in the camp. And I think what we often do is we assume that God really hates sin out there, right? God is really mad about all the stuff outside of us. But Peter said, no, the judgment will begin at the household of God. In other words, I'm going to discipline my sons before I even think to discipline other people's kids, right? That would just be weird if I started spanking your children. My sons, my family are my first priority, my first call and responsibility. God's work in Jesus by His Spirit, it's a purifying work. So God's not just like a tyrant, just trying to kill people for no reason. He's trying and actively making a people that is pure, a people that is holy, a people that is separate. Again, the same Peter, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, these verses are in your notes. Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." All of it. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He goes on to say, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." In other words, Peter says, look, remember, church, remember what Jesus has done. His blood was spilt to ransom you, to redeem you, to buy you out of sin and death, to create a new kind of people, a pure people, a holy people, a separate people, not just a people that's trying to improve themselves. God in Jesus is making a new kind of people. In a fundamental way, right? A new kind of people in a most fundamental way. Not just a people that's like trying not to cuss anymore, but a people that is utterly new from the inside out. Be holy, be separate as God is holy. And this newness, this holiness must be present in every part of our lives. Ananias and Sapphira's story shows us that God cares about every detail. One commentator reminds us that this incident stands as an indelible warning regarding the heinousness in God's sight of deception in spiritual and personal matters. Notice verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? Out of a heart influenced by Satan, they deceived the apostles. This was satanic in nature, guys. And you're probably thinking, look, what's the big deal? They held back some of their money for themselves. No. It was satanic in nature. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit, who is God. They had schemed together to say that they sold the property for this much and give this much and hold back the rest for themselves. Heinous. A heinous act in God's sight. So His judgment comes swiftly. And I just want to ask for us in this room 2,000 years later, we believe that God hasn't changed. The Scripture tells us about the God who is. Therefore, in our lives, what areas are we being deceitful in? What areas are we being deceitful in? What areas are we shading the truth? Manipulating stories and circumstances and events and people for our benefit, to make us look better, for our gain? Is there deceit in your heart anywhere? Ask God to show you. It's not a small thing. I'm not trying to tell you anything the Bible doesn't just explicitly say. This is not a small thing. Fear came upon the church because people died because they sinned by being deceptive. Are you deceiving anyone? Are you deceiving yourself even? Do you have like an inflated view of yourself? I'm exhibit A on that one. Deception is so many levels in our hearts and lives. Are you shading the truth on the way you do your finances? Are you deceiving people by the way you fill in numbers? Man, God takes this so seriously. God, through Jesus, is making a pure people, a holy people. Jesus Christ shed His blood so that we would be new, so that we wouldn't be like the world. We wouldn't be deceivers. Now, very quickly, I want us to see one other way God is bringing judgment in this passage. If we zoom out for a minute, so we saw Ananias and Sapphira, but just quickly, if we zoom out from this context of Acts 1 through 7, we see also something else happening. God is bringing judgment to the temple and the temple authorities. I'm not going to go through this and show you all the ways that Luke shows this, but look, the temple and the temple authorities, that was the epitome of the center of the life of Israel. Right? That's where everybody went to worship and to gather, to fellowship, to give offerings, right? To see old friends. The temple and the temple leadership was the center of power. Luke is making it clear in these first seven chapters of Acts that the temple authorities have been replaced. That Jesus is now the place where people get healed and forgiven and restored. That the apostles are now the new authorities for the new people of God. It's their teaching that has authority behind it, has power in it. It's their gospel, not these Pharisees, not these Sadducees, but the apostles and their gospel that has the power. God is bringing judgment, did bring judgment to the temple, to the authorities, through these first seven chapters of Acts. Luke makes that crystal clear for us. Crystal clear for us. Painting a picture of God's judgment upon those who were overly religious. And I want to camp out on that and mention that because the Jewish system of religion at that time had essentially degenerated into a process of self-improvement. You would just try to do better. Keep the law more faithful. You know, you bring your offerings to the temple, do the offering, give your goat, give your pigeons, give your money, and then go back home and hope that you do better next year. Just constantly trying to improve. God, through Christ, of course, says, that system is done. that system is over. That temple is gone. There's a new temple. It's not a building. It's a person. His name is Jesus. You can only get forgiveness, healing, restoration, joy, peace at His door. Not any other place. So God brings judgment to Ananias and Sapphira. He brings judgment to the temple authorities. Now, I want us to also see the second thing. I said there would be bad news first, and then I said there would be good news. Here it is. The second thing we see about God's work in Jesus is that God's work in Jesus brings life. It brings life. God's work in Jesus brings judgment, and it brings life. So look again at what happens as the apostles begin to minister in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. And as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see God's work in Jesus bringing life. Physical life, spiritual life. It says in verse 14 that multitudes of people were added to the church. So multitudes of people were trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and being given spiritual life. Multitudes of people were being healed physically. Literally, Peter would just walk around, and if his shadow, it appears that if his shadow fell on people, they would be healed. Okay? And it's not because Peter's shadow was something special. It's the Holy Spirit working through His apostles, right? People were being healed physically. Life was being restored. Life in the kingdom was being made visible. What new life will look like one day was being made visible there on the streets of Jerusalem. Life was happening. Now, notice also in verse 17 and following what the angel tells the apostles to say when they get out of prison. So all these good things are happening. And as we'll see throughout Acts, persecution comes. So verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So what does the angel tell the apostles to go and say? All the words of what? This life. This life. Their message wasn't a message of death. Yeah, God's judgment came. We need to be serious about God's judgment because God's serious about God's judgment. Judgment came, but the message ultimately, most specifically, was a message of life. Life. Let them know all the words of this life. Which, by the way, that word is the same word for salvation. It's used synonymously with salvation. So tell them the message of salvation. Tell them how they can be saved and brought into life. Spiritual life. Not a better life necessarily, but new life spiritually. In other words, people who are sick won't always be healed. Amen? Jesus never promises that, ever. It was happening like crazy here, yes, but He never promises that just to continue to happen without fail. The promise of life is not physical life, that you would like be, you know, healthier and stronger and, you know, whatever. The promise of life is so much more deeper, more fundamental than that. It's a promise of spiritual life. In other words, the promise of life is that God will give you what you need the most. There's a reason why we struggle. We're paralyzed with anxiety, fear, shame, and guilt. Spiritual life is lacking. Our spirits are dead outside of Christ. And even if we've been made new, our spirits are bombarded by the sins of our flesh, the temptations of the world, and the attacks of the enemy. We need life. Life. And the angels say, go and tell them this. Life. Now, what is the message essentially? Peter gives us another summary of the message. He gets drug in before the Sanhedrin again, and he preaches the gospel again. He tells us, he gives us a summary. Look at verse 29. Standing before the Sanhedrin, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Verse 31 is so key. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the message of life centers on what God has done with Jesus. The authorities who had Jesus killed could not win. God raised Jesus up. Not only did he raise him up, he gave him the best seat in the universe. Verse 31, God exalted him. Have y'all seen this as a theme throughout these first chapters? God exalts Jesus at the right hand. In other words, he gives him the place that has all the power, all the authority, all the glory. Jesus, where Jesus is, church, hear me, where Jesus is right now is so important, you don't even understand how important it is. Jesus is not like floating around in the clouds, looking for a place to be. He is at the right hand of God. He is literally in the middle, the epicenter of the glory of God. He's been given the place of all power so that anything is possible in his name. He's been exalted, glorified, seated at the right hand of God. That, by the way, is why we pray to God through Jesus. That's why you can only get to God through Jesus, because Jesus is the one at the throne, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. No one else, just Jesus. He has the place of all authority. Notice Peter calls him leader and savior. So you can't just have Jesus as savior. You have to have him as leader or prince or king. You can't just have him as savior. Jesus never promises just to come in and, you know, clean your life up and let you keep going on however you want. Jesus must be leader and savior if you want to be truly converted to him. Now, I want to also point out in verse 31, this is a really interesting phrase, at least to me, and I'm a nerd. Verse 31, what does it say? Where does it say that repentance comes from? God. He exalts Jesus to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's really interesting. It's interesting because all over the New Testament we hear this message, repent, repent, repent. Jesus, John the Baptist, Peter, repent. And the word literally means to turn. It's a change in thinking that creates a change in direction. And it's a command. Do it. Change the way you think. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about knowing God. Change the way you think about your sin. Your sin actually is a big deal. It's not a small deal. It's a big deal. Change the way you think and start to go another direction. Repent. Don't go to God on your own terms. Go on His terms. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your guilt. Receive His forgiveness by placing your trust in Jesus. Only those who repent, only those who throw themselves completely on the mercy of God, trusting that the work of Christ is sufficient to save them, will indeed get the life that's promised. Now, why does he say give repentance? If repentance is a command, which it is, why does he say Jesus has been exalted to give repentance? Because we can't do it on our own. This is not rocket surgery, okay? God gives us things that we can't manufacture on our own. We can't actually obey the command to repent. Now, here's what you often think when you think repent. You hear repent. You know, preachers say, repent, repent, repent. This is what you think. You think self-improvement. I need to get my life right. You know, like I need to stop doing bad things and start doing good things and just be better. Well, there's truth in that. Yeah, sure, that's good. The trouble is, can you actually change the way you think about how you relate to God? Can you change your heart's posture toward God? Can you just flip the switch? can you just start loving and obeying God? Can you just stroll into a church service like this one and leave thinking, you know what, I flipped that switch, I'm good. According to this text and others, I won't give them to you, several other places, no, repentance is a gift. This is, by the way, why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. Salvation is grace, grace. All of it is grace. The fact that you repented is grace. You didn't do that, God did that. The fact that you believed is grace. It's grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. God's work in Jesus by His Spirit brings judgment. It brings life. And I want to close by turning your attention to just a few verses at the very end of the chapter. We won't have time to read all of it, but at the very end of this chapter, there are three things that we must not pass up. So, three quick things we see. God's work in Jesus also won't be stopped. Won't be stopped. Notice verse 38. A man named Gamaliel is speaking. He says, in the present case about these apostles, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So the Sanhedrin then listens to Gamaliel. They take his advice. They set the apostles free. And from where we sit in history, 2,000 years later, we can testify that Gamaliel was onto something. That the apostles and their plan wasn't of man. It was indeed of God. How do we know that? Because we're here right now. we're here. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a random Jewish carpenter who was crucified and risen from the dead. 2,000 years later, this message has spread from continent to continent across countries and tribes and languages, right? And will continue to spread until Revelation 7 says, this is in your notes, Revelation 7, when on that day there will be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages that will stand before the throne and cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's work in Jesus by His Spirit will never be stopped. It will never be stopped because it's from God, not from man. This gives me so much hope as a pastor. Just a moment of confession. As a pastor, so many times I feel like this is my work, my job. I've got to build the church, right? Got to get people to come back. No. What a selfish way to think. No. The plan of God is that He's the one orchestrating history in such a way that He's gathering together people from all the peoples. And just look around. Peoples are in this room right now from different corners of the globe. He's gathering peoples together for the praise of His name. He's doing this and He will do it. So I don't have to. God's work will not be stopped. Secondly, notice that God's work in Jesus will cost those who follow Jesus something. Did you see verse 40? They took His advice, verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The word beat is the word for flogging. Flogging is when they got whipped 39 times. 39 times by a whip. So they were bent over, probably their robes stripped off, 39 times, all of the apostles whipped. They would go on to suffer even more extreme persecutions. As we'll see in 2 weeks, Stephen was stoned to death. As we'll see in a couple months, James, the brother of John, is beheaded. Tradition tells us that Peter will eventually be crucified upside down in Rome. The apostle Thomas, do you remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? He took the gospel to India and was tortured, speared, and thrown into an oven while spreading the gospel in India. The persecutions were just getting started. Hundreds and thousands of our brothers and sisters today are either under the threat of persecution or being persecuted for their faith. Do you ever pray for them? Do you ever think about them? Do you ever think about the sweet brothers and sisters right now that are sitting in prison or sitting at home in fear of someone coming to the door, who've lost loved ones, who've had moms and dads had their throat slit because they believed the gospel? Do you ever pray? Do you ever think? And do you ever ask yourself if following Jesus cost you anything? I was sharing with a brother this week, how in some places in the world, it will cost you something to follow Jesus. Like, no questions asked. It'll cost you family, friends, possibilities of work and employment and where you'll live. It will cost you physical, tangible things. The trouble is, and this really is a problem actually, that in America, you can claim to follow Jesus and it never costs you anything. It's what we call cultural Christianity. You just blend in, you know, look semi-religious, but following Jesus hasn't actually cost you anything. And I'm not saying that, hey, like, we got to all be, you know, martyred to be true Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what the Bible says. But anything, like, is your reputation ever on the line? Is your reputation ever on the line for the sake of Christ? Have you considered what He might call you to do? Instead of getting that promotion and that bigger job, bigger house, have you ever considered that, hey, He might want you to take your job to a far-off place where the gospel is not preached? Do we even think that way? The gospel cost these men something. We're going to see this throughout Acts, and I just wonder, do we see it in our lives? Or are we guilty of comfortable, casual, cultural Christianity that has no power? It's like the Pharisees. We look great on the outside. We're like whitewashed tombs. We look pretty, but we're dead on the inside. I just wonder, in my own life, what am I willing to... And such a great message the other night, you guys who are at the SIND conference, Esther says, if I perish, I perish. And there was a sweet little baby a few rows down below us, and I kept looking at this baby thinking, God, would I take my family to the front lines of the mission for the sake of Your name? Or am I more concerned about my safety and even my little baby's safety? I'm not. The Bible doesn't call for foolishness. The Bible doesn't call us to be idiots. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But am I willing to put it on the line for the sake of the name? Are you? Are you? Are you? It will cost you something if you want to truly follow Him. And lastly, God's work in Jesus creates an unshakable joy to those that join Jesus in the work. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council. What's the word? Rejoicing. It's really crazy if you think about it. They left the council rejoicing, not crying, not bickering, not cursing their accusers, the ones who beat them. They're leaving this council, they're leaving the room, shouting, praising, rejoicing, high-fiving one another. And it tells us why, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were happy to suffer for Jesus. They knew that compared to the anguish and shame that Jesus endured for them, their suffering was quite small. So they gladly joined Jesus in suffering for the sake of His name. Why? Because they'd been given life, the message of life in His name. They had His Spirit, His promises, His power, His grace. They had the kingdom of God, right? They had everything they needed. What else mattered? So they gladly bend over and take the 39 lashings and leave laughing and clapping and rejoicing. Why? Is it because they're stupid? No. It's because they have something else they're living for. A kingdom, a glory, a name that's bigger than theirs. God's work in Jesus creates an unshakable joy in us when we join Him in the work. So what does it mean to be a Christian? I'll end where we began. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means escaping the judgment of God. It means receiving eternal life in Jesus' name. It means receiving repentance and forgiveness of sins when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart to obey the gospel. It means joining Jesus in the work of spreading His gospel to the ends of the earth, a work that will not be stopped. It means counting the cost, and it means being willing to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And it means, in the midst of all that, it means having an unshakable joy when suffering comes. Suffering of any kind, but especially suffering, as we read 1 Peter 4, suffering because we're a Christian. When that suffering comes, what did 1 Peter 4? You are blessed when you suffer as a Christian. Does this describe your Christianity? Does this describe your faith in Christ? Or are you merely trying to improve your life? That's a dead-end street, by the way. That doesn't take you anywhere. If you think that improving your life is going to give you life, you're never going to get there. Why? Because you're never going to need to not improve. Which is why Jesus says, "Hey, I'm here, and I did for you what you can never do. Now come. Follow me." And it's going to cost you, but I have joy for you. I have a kingdom for you. I have grace for you. I have love for you. I'm coming one day in judgment, so you need to come with me now. Come. What is your Christianity? What is it? May we not settle for self-improvement when God offers us all of this and so much more in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word. So challenging, so life-giving. It takes away the cloudiness in my mind and helps me remember what's true and real and important and eternal. Helps me stop thinking about myself so much. Thank you for your word. May your word bear fruit. May your word do things in our lives, create growth and life and change and transformation. Lord, may we not be a people who just want to improve for the sake of improvement, but may we want to follow Jesus and be like Jesus and love and delight in Jesus Christ. May we be a people, old or young, retired or just fresh out of college. Lord, may we be a people willing to count the cost and suffer whatever we need to suffer for the sake of the name. And may you give us a joy that is unshakable. May your joy be our strength. And Lord, may you grant repentance and faith to those who don't know you in this room, those who have their entire life perhaps wore the label of Christian but never actually repented and trusted Christ and Christ alone. May you grant repentance, grant forgiveness, give faith to those who need you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, I want